two further verses also from the book of Isaiah, which seeking to draw your attention to this evening to hold before you. Isaiah chapter 57, and I'm reading verses 14 and 15, and the two verses belong together. Quite literally, verse 14 would read, "And it shall be said," and it's the Lord who's speaking to his people Israel, in the way of encouragement, "And it shall be said, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It was the way of things in Eastern countries that before a town or a city gave entrance or had a visit from some noteworthy person, a king, a prince, or some military general, the highways would be checked, the main highway leading to that particular city or town would be checked and cleared, the stones, the logs of wood, anything of that nature would be cleared out of the way, and the message would be given to the people, the king is coming, the prince is coming, and so on. Well, here it is the Lord who is speaking, and he is summoning those who have that authority to clear the way for his people, to take any obstacles out of the pathway that he wants them to walk. And in the later chapters of Isaiah, very often, of course, the journey that is ahead of them is from Babylon, where they had been held captive, but were soon to be liberated as the politics of the situation changed, and they had the long, desert, difficult journey back to Jerusalem. And as I do like to remind people from time to time, there is nothing wrong with being interested in the people of Israel returning to the land, but it's vitally important that they return to the Lord. And that was important in Isaiah's day too. He wouldn't have wanted, the Lord speaking through the prophet to this situation, wouldn't have simply wanted them to return to the land where they did belong, and were out of because of their idolatry and misconduct. But returning to the land had to go along with a returning to the Lord. Verse 15 is something in the way of assurances, that an assurance from the Lord that the promises will be fulfilled, the people will be cared for. And it's really on the way that the Lord speaks to his people about himself as to who he is and what he does and will do and can do for his people. Now, taking the clock back a number of years, the school that I attended in West Yorkshire, I remember a time when the head boy surprised the rest of us. It was a grammar school, and he surprised the rest of us who were studying things like chemistry, physics, mathematics, history and geography and so on, with a view to studying those subjects at university. He surprised us by indicating that he would be seeking entrance or to access to the ministry of the Church of England, the established church, and would be pursuing a course of study with that end in view. It surprised us, first of all, because matters anything to do with religion in general or Christianity in particular were not much talked about in the school that I attended. The assemblies were a bit of a formality. You got the impression that both students and staff got through them as quickly as possible. We all repeated the Lord's Prayer, of course, and also surprised because that particular boy, the head boy, hadn't shown any great interest, as we, you and I might put it, in the things of God or the gospel of Christ or the teaching of Scripture. And I recall having something of a conversation with him, not that I had much to offer at that time either, and we were speaking about things like the existence of God and life after death, and he said, and he really learned this partly from the headmaster of the school, well, of course, the scholars these days, the theologians, tell us that in order to find God, you really need to look inside you. People used to look at the starry heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, and so on. Or they used to listen to what was taught and preached in church, reciting the Apostles' Creed, or reading the Bible in order to find out about God. But the way it is these days, those are rather old-fashioned ways of thinking, and we need to look inside us. Well, the headmaster of the school highly recommended us to read a book which moved along those lines, and I remember doing so, and it didn't do me any particular good, and it did me a considerable degree of harm. But in the course of that book, which was teaching a very, very different view of God, very much kind of a bit of God in every one of us, that was the kind of line of teaching. This verse in Isaiah was quoted, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And it seemed to me as though those words lit up on the page and stood out of the page, almost as though, well, the rest of the book is falsehood, but there's truth being presented here. The expression, "thus saith the Lord," here, "thus saith the high and lofty one," occurs very frequently in these chapters. What the Lord wanted his people to know about themselves and himself, his purposes, his will, his loving kindness and mercy, the world around them, the human situation, and so on. And that was a great issue at certain times in the Victorian period, it was, and it is now, not simply, is there a true and living God? We might say a supreme intelligence, creative intelligence behind the visible world as we experience it. But is there a word from the Lord? Is there communicated knowledge from that true and living God? You remember, of course, the name of John Henry Newman, seceder, or defector, one might say, from the Church of England, whose articles he had subscribed to the Church of Rome. Well, John Henry Newman had a brother, Francis W. Newman. In his years after university life, he was closely associated with the early brethren, their earliest days, and he was well known to, say, Mr. J.M. Darby, the founder of the exclusive wing of the brethren. While John Henry Newman veered off to the Church of Rome for a final authority, his brother rejected all authority, human and divine, and became one of the, I suppose, the greatest infidels of the Victorian period, and J.N. Darby, replying to one of his books, he said, "This is the issue between us. Is there a living God? Has he spoken? Does he speak? Is there a word from the Lord and a message from the Lord? And is that word clear? And is that word sufficient for us to know how to be rightly related to him and how to walk in a manner that is well pleasing to him?" Well, we're looking at that word, "for thus says," and it's as though the Lord is speaking to his people Israel, and he's saying, "Let me tell you about myself," or in point of fact, "I am going to tell you about myself." And just so that you know where the message is headed, the Lord is saying, "This is what I'm going to tell you about myself. I'm telling you who I am, and I'm telling you where I live, and I'm telling you what I do." This, of course, would be in measure to confirm and to clarify and to correct any mistaken ways of thinking or inadequate ways of thinking that were to be found among the people of Israel. Now, it has to be said that it was idolatry that got the people of Israel into exile in Babylon. And Babylon, while it didn't cure them of everything, not by any manner of means, it certainly seemed to cure them of the worshipping of idols. From that point onwards, the people of Israel, despite all their many failings, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, whatever you care to name, they were a people who recognized the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so on. So let's begin with the Lord's saying those words. "I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you who I am. I am telling you who I am, saith the High and Lofty One, whose name is holy." If you were in the situation of living in a certain village or a certain quarter of a town, and a stranger appeared in town, maybe didn't speak quite the same way as the townsfolk, maybe he didn't look quite the same, dress quite the same, and so on, and people began to speculate and talk among themselves and think, "Well, what exactly is he here for? What kind of person is he, and what has he come to do, and how long is he going to stay?" All kinds of questions would be voiced among the people, and all kinds of conjectures circulated. Then there might come a time that the person himself spoke. He was asked, perhaps, "Who are you? Where are you from? What are you here for?" And the people are told by him who he is, what he's like, what he's come to do, and they realize that their thoughts about him, his character, his purposes, his intentions, and so on, his reason for being among them, were very sharply different, very greatly different from anything that they had thought or speculated, said to one another. Now, the problem, of course, with human nature being what it is that people seldom think about God at all, and when they do, they're inclined to think very, very wrongly. I remember a fellow student in a physics laboratory many, many years ago, when he knew that I was a Christian, he said to me, "The trouble with you people is that you fashion a God in your own image." Now, I disliked his rebellious spirit, his sarcastic spirit there, but there is, of course, some truth in what he said. You know, people, even religious people, fashion a God in their own image, with whom they can feel comfortable, and who is no particular disturbance to them. Long number of years ago, a certain Church of England clergyman, J.B. Phillips, he produced a translation of the New Testament, not one that I would recommend, but he also wrote a little book. It was entitled Your God is Too Small. And on the front cover of that book, there was a picture of a number of child's wooden building blocks, one or two other children's toys, and a skipping rope. And people were a little bit puzzled by that until somebody pointed out to them that most people haven't had much in the way of thinking about God until the days that they were working with skipping ropes, children's toys, and building blocks. In other words, there isn't anything very refined or very profound or even very accurate about people's thinking about God. And of course, in the light of the scriptures, we have to put things this way, that we only think correctly about him if we listen carefully and attentively to him as he speaks by the Spirit through the Word. It is only then that our conceptions of God, if you like, are adequate and accurate. I like Mr. Calvin's illustration. He said, you'll not make sense of the world around you, the universe, the heavens and the earth, unless you view that world through the spectacles of the Word. The scriptures are the spectacles by which, and by which alone, we can interpret the world, the universe around us. So, in the midst of people saying, well, I think this, you know, this is my idea of God, and so on, well, I think that, and so on, the Lord is saying to his people, Israel, here, stressing to them that he is distinct from, exalted above, the whole field of created reality. There is the creator-creature distinction, the infinite finite distinction, and that he is separate from all impurity and every manner of defilement. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And that is underlined, whose name is holy. Think back to near the beginning of the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated upon his throne. I think we sometimes miss the gist of that, isn't it? On the day that King Uzziah died, I was privileged, my eyes were given to behold the King who never dies. The day that the throne of David in Jerusalem became vacant, I saw the one seated upon the throne that is never unoccupied and never transferred to another. Well, that cry, the cry of the seraphim surrounding the throne, what were they crying? Well, they weren't crying, merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord of hosts, although, of course, he is that, was that, and had so revealed himself to be, nor benevolent, or full of loving kindness, is the Lord of hosts. The word that would be etched on the mind of the prophet Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah would never really get beyond that. God's holiness. Dwelling in the midst of a people of unholy, unclean lips. Himself, his own lips, an unclean people, and his own lips being unclean. Mind you, he would have the consciousness that he was cleansed and commissioned, but that sense of God's holiness would stay with him. And hence, it isn't surprising that there is a favorite way of referring to the God of Israel in the book of Isaiah, every part of it through the earliest chapters to the latest chapters, the Holy One of Israel. That vision of God in his holiness stayed right throughout his ministry and writing and teaching with the prophet Isaiah. It's a rather grieving thing these days that people have a somewhat casual way of speaking to God. Now, yes, we say, as the Lord instructed us so to do, our Father who art in heaven, but then the words are added, hallowed, kept holy, is thy name. And we remember that he's not only a father, but a king, thy kingdom come, and so on. There was a dreadful little way of talking that came into popular speech some years ago. You talk to somebody who got a problem and they'll say, oh yes, I'll have a word with the man upstairs. What a trivialization of the character of the true and living God. And in those days, you know, his name is holy. In those days, the name did reveal the character. It's not very often so with us, but it was so in Bible times. God changed the name of Abraham to Abraham, of Jacob, the twister, to Israel, the prince with God, and so on. And the name expressed the character. Now, as I say, it doesn't with us. I've known certain girls named Angela, and they weren't all that angelic. Certain women called Patience, and well, they weren't just all that much patient, and you could think of a few men's names, I'm sure, along that line. But in Bible times, the name revealed the character. And in terms of the problems that they would encounter on the journey, the Lord is saying, I, the Holy One of Israel, I will be with you in all my power and wisdom and in my concern for my people, but still the Holy One of Israel. I'm telling you who I am. Let me tell you, in fact I am telling you, where I live. And in due course I'll indicate to you that the Lord is saying, well, actually, there are two places. I've got two residences, two dwelling places, but let's go through them in turn. His name is holy, and the place in which he lives is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. High? Well, there's one expression in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Solomon's prayer was really quite a long prayer, and there's a phrase that's used over and over again, Lord, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. That's the high place, which is also the holy place. Too holy for us men, as we are, without a mediator and without a saviour. And, well, if you could think for a moment of a certain town where a certain orchestra was going to play an orchestral concert, and in order to get into that concert hall at that time, you needed a title, probably very expensive ticket. And you also, of course, needed an ear for music. And you can imagine two men in that town, or you can picture in your imagination two men in that town, one of whom, who had a ticket, no ear for music, he had a title to be in that concert, but no fitness for it. And another man, who perhaps had a very considerable, refined ear for music, but no ticket, He had no title. Now, to be in the dwelling place of a holy God in heaven, we need both a title to be there and a fitness for being there. The title is in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, completed, unrepeatable sacrifice. And the fitness, the atoning blood is the title, the renewing spirit is the fitness, who gives us that nature which corresponds to that which is within. We need both the title and the fitness. And the Lord is indicating that he is the one who eternally dwells in the high and holy place, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Anyone who calls humbly upon him in faith finds that he is always at home. Now, moving on a little, the theologians coined words. If they want to stress that God is exalted above everything that's created, finite and sinful, transcendent. If they want to say that God is present with and somehow in all things, but with his own people in a different and special way, they will use the expression not only transcendent over creation, but immanent within creation. Exalted above, present within. I remember in one of the Christian organizations, a student of very liberal views, saying to a guest speaker, do you believe that God is transcendent? He used the expression. I think he was showing off a bit. He said, do you believe that God is transcendent over all things, or that he's present with and in all things, immanent? And the speaker very wisely said, he is both. He's both transcendent over all he has created. He's present within it, and he's present with his people in the sense of dwelling in them on the grounds of redemption. So, if God was only one of those things, if he was only the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name was holy, it might well drive us men in all our human frailty, finiteness, and waywardness to despair. So high above us, so far from us, he in the heavenly place, we down here with all our earthly human problems. Does he really care about us? Well, there's more to be said here. The Lord isn't simply in heaven caring about the angels and surrounded by praising spirits, but he does have another dwelling place. He dwells with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. It is as though the Lord is saying, I've got another house, and I'll have a little bit to say about that also. Not only the heavenly palace, but the earthly cottage, if you like, as some monarch might well have. Just out of interest, I recall some words of Brian Edwards, who held quite a high up position in the FIEC. If one should talk about high up positions among evangelical churches, but I remember listening to, as Brian Edwards gave his testimony, he said, you know, as a teenager, I never doubted that there was a God. But that's about as far as it went. And I took the position that if I didn't bother him, perhaps he wouldn't bother me. And I think that would summarize the way that a lot of people go through life. Well, mercifully for him, as you might well know, the Lord did speak to him and deal with him in grace and called him into gospel service and preaching ministry. Yes, I've got another house, the Lord says, the highest place that you can possibly imagine, the high and holy place, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, but also dwelling with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Bowed down, it may be, burdened, afflicted by all that's involved in our earthly situation, the God who dwells in highest heaven dwells in humble hearts, we might say, hearts cleansed and made humble by his pardoning mercy and cleansing power. It is said of Queen Victoria in the various, of course, royal residences that she had, well, there would of course have been on those royal residences, there would have been surrounding cottages and farmhouses and small holdings and so on, and it was said that Queen Victoria quite frequently would visit among those farmers, farm labourers and so on, sometimes taking gifts, and that she did it in no way that was patronising or condescending or humiliating and so on, that she was very approachable, and she was very, very down to earth in speaking, unassuming, and not at all patronising with the people to whom she spoke. I was turning over a book, it was falling to pieces, and it had to be thrown out, it was beyond repair, but it was illustrations from the Shorter Catechism. You know, you have the Shorter Catechism definition of God as a pure spirit of infinite perfections and so on, and you have a spelling out of his attributes, and I recall reading of a certain vicar in a certain parish. In fact, I think he was actually a bishop, and he got into conversation with a boy about 8 or 9 years of age in his parish, and he held out an orange, a big orange in his hand to the boy, and he said, I'll give you this orange if you can tell me where God is. And the boy looked at the bishop, he said, I give you 2 oranges if you can tell me where God is not, which was quite a good answer from the lips of that boy. So, let me tell you who I am, the one whose name is holy. Let me tell you where I live, 2 residences, one heavenly, one among my people on earth. Let me tell you what I do. Well, it's not just that the Lord is saying I've got heavenly things to attend to, but I do have my people on earth. And I do spend time and give attention to my people on earth. You remember how when the Lord's people were in Egypt and all the bondage, and the Lord saw their burdens. He saw the cruel treatment of the Egyptian taskmasters. He heard the cry of his people, and he showed himself to be a God of deliverance who lifted his people from under their burdens and brought them out of their slavery. As the old brethren preachers used to say, delivered by price and by power, by price on Passover night, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and by power when he rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. I don't want to speak in a trivializing way, but it's almost as though the Lord is saying, I'm in the business, it's my work, it's what I do, reviving the spirit of the humble, reviving the hearts of the contrite ones. Well, there are a lot of thus saith the Lord, as I indicated throughout the book of Isaiah. Sometimes it's thus saith the Lord, the one who blots out our transgressions, transgressions of those who turn to him and trust in him, Thus saith the Lord, the one who takes his people through the floods and through the flames, that they won't consume them, the one who refreshes his people, thus saith the Lord, I will pour out water upon the dry and thirsty ground. So there is both holiness with him, and there is graciousness with him. Favourite word in the Old Testament, of course, is loving kindness, tender mercies of the Lord. You know, you take that word holiness, and the general reaction today is from people, well, don't like that. Don't like any sort of a God who has high demands of us. Graciousness, well, I don't think I need that. You know, expression that you hear sometimes from people, you know, that they feel that they've always had a shot at doing the right things, and that they, well, if I'm not going to be in the heavenly realm, I don't like to think who's going to be there, and the comparing of ourselves with others and thinking that we're, well, we're enough better than the average to make it to that heavenly realm. Don't like God's authority, don't need his judgment, and don't really see the need for mercy and grace. I think we have to put it this way, that mercy, in a sense, loving kindness, is almost the natural attribute of God, and that judgment is his strange work, but judge he most certainly will. We mustn't lose sight of that fact. So, for his encouragement, the Lord saying, I'm sure, to his people, nothing beyond his power, nothing beneath his care, and in all his greatness and the majesty of his dwelling place in the heavenly realm, he is concerned to remove the burdens and to revive the hearts of his people on earth. And it should be set forth to those outside the number of his people that this is the God that we are speaking to you of with a message of good news in Christ, of peace with him. You know, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the apostle says, let me remind you, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God in your body and spirit, which are the Lord. I often go back to some words of Robert Murray McShane, because they summarize so very much. It's such a memorable little thing. Robert Murray McShane once used the words, Christ for us is all our righteousness before a holy God. Christ in us is all our strength in an ungodly world. A lot of theology there, a lot of divinity, and a lot of practical help. Well, a message to the lost in the world, yes, there is a way to know him, in and through Christ, and because of what he did for us in his death upon the cross. Unrighteousness, or if you like, self-righteousness, that's not just a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. And struggling, people struggling, you struggling, me struggling at times, all our strengths in an ungodly world by his Spirit. An exalted view of the living God in these verses, but with the promise of fitting help, gracious help, constant help from the one who delights to dwell with his people on earth and to minister to them in the reviving of their spirits and their hearts and like the psalmist David, while there are times that we are maybe on the mountaintop. Sometimes we're on a level plain. There are times that we cry, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" And that summons to trust in him who is the health of our countenance and our gracious and merciful God.